You want to open your Bibles? We'll be in Luke. We'll be back in Luke 22 this morning. As we celebrate the Lord's table together as a church, very clearly there in Luke 22, as we saw, as I read it just a bit ago, the background to the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper is the Passover. The Passover from Exodus chapter 12, when the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt and were suffering under Pharaoh, under his heavy hand. Yahweh saw their affliction and heard their cry, and he remembered the promise he had made to Abraham to bring his descendants to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of Canaan. So the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, of course, to Pharaoh, and they delivered the message that we know very well. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. But Pharaoh would not release his very valuable slave workforce. Slaves are a great thing because you don't have to pay them, right? So you make a lot of money when you build stuff, when you contract them out to do things. Pharaoh had it really good with a whole nation of slaves. So Yahweh demonstrates his greatness. He is greater than all of the so-called gods of Egypt. That's one thing we forget about the plagues, is that God was demonstrating, Yahweh was demonstrating, that he was far above and greater than the so-called gods of Egypt. In fact, there's a study that can be done on all of the plagues, that there was a god for each one, god for the frogs, a god for the flies, a god for the river. Yahweh shows that he is far greater. He is the creator of all those things. So he sent plague after plague to afflict Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And finally, the last plague, God declared that he would kill all the firstborn sons of Egypt because Pharaoh refused to let Israel, God's firstborn, go. And so we have the Passover night. On the night that God delivers them, he instituted the Passover. He instructs his people to slaughter a year-old sheep or goat and apply its blood to the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses. They are to roast the lamb whole in the fire. They are to eat it in a manner that shows that they're ready to go. In faith that God is going to deliver them, they are to have their sandals on, their belt around their waist, and their staff in their hand. They're to eat it, they're to cook it, just as God said, the whole thing in the fire. Whatever they don't eat is to be burned up. This is how they were to celebrate the Passover. But the Passover meal that God initiates with his people in Israel is much more than a meal. It's really their salvation. The blood that was applied to the door of the house was their salvation. This connection was, of course, made. But this thing that we're eating is what has saved us. It's blood that before we ate was spattered on the doorposts. It is literally our salvation that we are feasting upon. Exodus 12, 12 and 13, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The children of Israel were saved not because they were such good folks. In fact, an argument can be made, even though God says, "I hear their cry," an argument can be made that there's not really a record of them crying out to God, at least in sanctification. They weren't saved because they had got their act together and become now holy people. That is definitely not why they were saved. And they were not saved because they deserved to live more than the Egyptians deserved to live. That's not why they were saved either. There's not, you can't read into the Exodus account social justice here. The reason God passed over and saved his people was that they were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. That's why God saved his people. And every house that had the blood was saved. So God commands his people to celebrate a Passover meal annually as a remembrance of their salvation. The salvation he accomplished when he delivered them from Egypt. Every year the Israelites were to clear the yeast out of their home, slaughter the Passover animal, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs in memorial, looking back to the salvation that God had accomplished for them when he, in a sense, kind of birthed the nation, removing this large group of slaves out to become his people. Every year this feast would celebrate how God delivered them from Egypt. They were to explain it to their children, the significance of the feast, and recount the story of God's miraculous salvation of his people. They were to talk about it. They were to pass it on. They were to tell the children all about this story of them being delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And so this Passover meal marks out Israel as God's people. Israel's identity is that they are God's people. Yahweh rescued and delivered them out of slavery and took them to be his people. The Passover reminded them every year that they were God's people, the ones, the only ones, that God had rescued from slavery and called to himself to be his people. So just as the Passover was a memorial to be regularly repeated, Jesus turned this Last Supper with his disciples into a new memorial, a new meal that defines the identity of the community who is saved by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this new memorial, this one we call the Lord's Supper now, this one marks out God's people as well. The church, the ecclesia, those who are called out by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we remember the Lord this morning, I just want to take some time to spend unpacking, and it won't be an exhaustive study. It's going to be a bit more of a Bible study than a sermon this morning. But I want to spend some time as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper on the meaning of it. What does it mean? And how should we think about it? And so the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Number one, the meaning of the Lord's Supper is that it is, we are called by Jesus to do this, he says, in remembrance of me. It is a remembrance of Christ's atoning work. Or we could say it's a look back to the cross. One author says this, Christ ended the Passover and instituted a new memorial to himself. It would not look back to the Lamb in Egypt as the symbol of God's redeeming love and power, but the very Lamb of God, who by the sacrificial shedding of his own blood took away the sins of the whole world. In that one meal, Jesus both terminated the old and inaugurated the new. So the Passover, which had been celebrated for generations now, up to this point, during the time of Christ, where millions of lambs had been slaughtered. In fact, at the time of the Last Supper in Luke 22, it's thought that the population expanded during the Passover there in Jerusalem, it's thought that around 250,000 baby lambs and goats were slaughtered at the temple in sacrifice at the Passover. Luke 22:20, verse 20, Jesus speaks of the new covenant. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is making the bread, which represents his body, and the cup, which represents his blood, he's making them into a sign of the new covenant. And we're going to take just a moment here in Jeremiah 31 is the prediction of the new covenant. I'll read it to you. If you want to follow along, I'll be in Jeremiah 31:31. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's the new covenant. And the new covenant is inaugurated, it's begun with the death of Christ, with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So you and I are participants in the beginning of the new covenant. When will it be completely fulfilled? It'll be completely fulfilled at the return of Christ, when Israel is redeemed as a nation as well. But until that time, we are in what's called the church age. And in the church age, Jew and Gentile alike form one body, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. And so we enter into the new covenant now by faith in the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. Not the Passover lamb in Egypt, but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus makes the bread and the wine the signs of the new covenant. The bread and the wine are now symbols of God's new covenant promise, and he commands his disciples to regularly repeat this meal in remembrance of him. He says in Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me." Just as the Passover was to be regularly repeated, Jesus turned this Last Supper with his disciples into a new memorial, a new meal that defines the identity and community of those saved by Jesus' death. Just as Israel was taken out of Egypt, delivered from slavery, made God's people, now we are taken out of slavery to sin and made God's people by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. So the meal that Christ turned the Passover into looks back to his atoning work on the cross, where the new covenant was sealed with his blood. It's a look back, a remembrance. Now, as Israel was saved out of slavery, I already said that, sorry. My notes are messed up right there. So God gives us a meal to look back to. That's the first point. The first point is that it has to do with the past. When we come to the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We're remembering the cross of Christ. As the Egyptian sat in his home eating the Passover meal, as the death angel was literally going over his roof, stopping at the neighbor's house, who didn't think it a big deal to follow these ceremonial, you know, whatever, suddenly all the firstborn in that house are dead next door, right across the window there, out the window. As he sat there being saved, literally, by the blood of the Passover lamb, so we are looked back to the cross of Christ that literally saves us as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, it was God who sent the death angel. In fact, he even said, "I will pass over." What are we saved from? People have maligned this so terribly in our day. They've turned the gospel into just about everything except what the Bible teaches the gospel is about. Somehow we're saved from, you know, the hell of broken relationships, or we're saved from depression, or we're saved from inequality. Brothers and sisters, that couldn't be any more of a perversion of the gospel if you tried. Here's what we're saved from. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hell is nothing more than the wrath of God. Physical death and eternal suffering at the judgment of God is the experience of the wrath of God, which is what was going on in Egypt as the Lord passed over the homes of those who had the blood on it and didn't pass over the homes that didn't have the blood. It's salvation from the wrath of God. Same in Moses' day, same in our day. When Jesus went to the cross for you, he took the wrath of God upon himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember? That's Jesus absorbing the wrath of God in your place, in my place. That, friends, is salvation. That is what you must be saved from. So why would God be so that way? Why would God do that? Because God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly righteous. Because men and women are sinners. And apart from the atoning blood of the Lamb of God, there will be no atonement for sin. God is perfectly righteous and perfectly judges. He makes no unjust judgments. He makes no unrighteous judgments. They are all perfect and right. He's spot on all the time in all that he says and does and intends to do. So when he judges sin, he does it perfectly righteously, in perfect righteousness. This is our great salvation that we celebrate when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do this. Take a look back to the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a past act, and it gives present assurance. Present assurance. Number two, a communion with the ascended Lord. A look around. He says, this is my body. We took a look back. Now we're going to take a look around, and I'll explain what that means. Jesus said in verse 19 of Luke 22, this is my body. How do we locate Christ? You say, this is my body. He's holding the bread when he says that. Does the bread become the body of Christ? This was the Roman Catholic view called transubstantiation. Or you could say it's the real presence view. And what they taught or still teach is that the bread is the real presence of Christ. It literally transforms into the body of Christ. And so instead of a table, the Roman Catholic Church has an altar. You come and kneel at it. You don't partake of a meal. You come to partake of the rite. And the Roman Catholic priest takes the wafers, puts them in a little temple in the back of the stage there, pronounces some Latin names where actually a perversion of that is hocus pocus. That's where that comes from. You can make the connection. And when hocus pocus, when the wafers come out, now they are the host. They are the body of Christ in their minds. So you can't touch it. You can come kneel and open your mouth and the priest will put it in. Because they teach that's the real presence. So, here's the big deal. It becomes idolatry. Because you worship the host. You worship the wafer that becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. And perhaps even worse than that. Instead of an ongoing relationship with the living God, instead of understanding salvation as Jesus described it when he prayed in his high priestly prayer to the Father and said, "This now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That intimate knowledge of God. Having come to God in faith, having your sins forgiven, now continually communing with the Lord, or we might say personal relationship with Christ. Continual communion with Him, continually coming to Him, continual being with Him, realizing that all my sins are forgiven. If I die now today, I'm going to go be with the Lord. Not because at the last minute I confessed every last sin, but because the blood of Jesus atones for all my sins. Would we have a time in our service where after I read Scripture, we have a time of confession, which I hope you pray along all of what I pray with me. We usually pray something along the lines of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not for salvation. That's for fellowship. That's for maintaining a clear conscience before the Lord. That's for maintaining an intimate relationship with Christ. That's not to get re-justified. That's an impossibility. Once you come to faith in Christ, you're adopted as His child, and the promise of heaven is yours. But if I have to come to the altar and get re-forgiven every time I've sinned, I don't have salvation. That's probably even worse than the fact that they've turned the Lord's table into idolatry. It is a malignment of the doctrine of salvation. So you see why that's so critical that we get it right. No, transubstantiation is not a biblical doctrine. In fact, it's the reason why the early martyrs of the Protestant church were willing to go to the stake and be burned alive for their faith. Because they said, we will not teach the real presence. It maligns salvation, and it is idolatry. It's a crucial point as we try to rightly understand what Jesus said when He said, "This is my body." Luther understood this was a problem, so he came up with consubstantiation, which unfortunately still maintained the real presence of Christ, but instead of a transformation, the real presence of Christ came alongside the elements somehow, so you were still ingesting the real presence of Christ. So we reject Luther's view as well. This is my body. John MacArthur has some helpful words for us. He says this, "This statement, 'This is my body,' is no more to be taken literally than are His references to Himself as a door, John 10:9, as a vine, John 15, or as bread, John 6:35. Such language is figurative, symbolically conveying spiritual truth. How is Christ present with us? He is present with us spiritually. He is not present in the bread and wine, in the elements, but in the lives of the church, the body of Christ, its members. Christ indwells each one through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Blessed Trinity." You remember Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Well, which is it? Is it Christ or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, yes. Jesus said also that the Father would come and make His home in our hearts as well. So Christ indwells us through the person of the Holy Spirit, who is our seal, who is given to everyone when you believe and are baptized, spiritually speaking, by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now Christ indwells your hearts through faith, the Bible says. So He's with us. He's with us. You say, well, if He's with us as believers, then what's the big deal? He's always with us, right? Yeah, that's true. He is always with us in the sense of every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Christ is present in that sense, but there is an even richer sense that when the body of Christ assembles itself for worship, Christ is present in a special way. Christ is present to us by faith. Christ is made known to us through the preaching of the gospel. We know from Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And he is present to us by faith. Tom Schreiner says, when we take up the symbols that he himself described as his body and blood, Christ is present to us by faith. Though Jesus is not revealed visibly to us in the supper, he is seen by faith through the analogy of the bread and the cup. Just as the body is sustained by food and drink, so we are made and kept alive by the sacrifice of Christ. The symbols may be said to reveal Jesus as they serve to remind believers that salvation comes only through his body and blood. You remember the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Jesus comes up alongside them, asks them, hey, you know, in essence, what are you guys doing? What's going on? And they say, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And then they make reference to Christ himself. Jesus unpacks the scripture for them as they're walking on their way and explains to them throughout the Old Testament that the Christ had to come. They end up, the three of them together, sit down at table to break bread. And Luke 24:30 says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road? I always kind of used to read that like the guy told the other guy, well, I knew it was him all the time, right? He said, did our hearts not burn within us? It's interesting that Luke makes that note there that when Jesus broke bread with them, it was at that point that he was revealed to them. I think that's just fascinating because he uses similar language here in the teaching on the Lord's Supper. So the Lord is present in a special way. And I'd also like to share with you from John chapter 6. Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I don't think in John 6 we have Jesus teaching on communion there, on the Lord's Supper. But I think there is some help here in understanding that though Jesus is not teaching explicitly about the communion service, he is teaching that believing in him for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life is the only way to God. And this is the major point of the Lord's Supper. Jesus reveals himself to believers and is present in a special way when we celebrate the Lord's table and we remember our great salvation. Christ is with us as we partake of the meal, of the table, of the supper. Now, before we move on, there's an emphasis here that is often missed on the church. That the Lord's Supper is celebrated by God's assembled people. When the body of Christ, all the individual members in whom the Spirit dwells, gather together and celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord Jesus Christ is present in a special way. And this puts an importance upon the body of Christ. The corporate gathering of the church is key for the celebration of the Lord's table. The scripture I read every time we celebrate the Lord's table is 1 Corinthians 11. And in that passage, which I don't always usually read the whole thing, five times Paul mentions you, the church, coming together. Verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. And then three more times in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together. He highlights very clearly that the supper is to be shared by the local assembly of the church. It's not intended by Christ to be celebrated by individuals, small group gatherings, weddings, or any other partial gathering of God's people. The Lord's Supper is intended to be celebrated by Christ's assembled people as they come together to worship Him and to take a look back at the cross, at their great salvation together. And then they take a look at each other. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is the church's public celebration of fellowship with Christ and each other. So that's why I said, number two, communion with the ascended Christ. He says, this is my body, but take a look around. Because we don't do it on our own. We don't do it individually. We do it corporately. And so we look around at the other people and go, that person right there is in fellowship with Christ. That person right there is someone for whom Christ died. That person right there is partaking of the body and blood in the new covenant in Christ. That brother or sister across the aisle is someone I'm going to spend eternity with in heaven. An intimate part of the body of Christ together. One author said, the Lord's Supper is the church's act. It's what the church does. Just as Israel celebrated the Passover. If we could transport ourselves back to that time, there was only one group of people on that one particular day annually celebrating the Passover. The nations around them didn't celebrate the Passover. They would have looked and said, well, we can have lamb if we want, I guess, right? Wouldn't have been any significance for them to it. There was only one group of people who had been delivered out of slavery in Egypt. There was only one group of people who were God's people, whom He was present with as they spent 40 years in the desert. And that's the Lord's Supper for us. There's only one group of people that this has any meaning to. That's the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So it is a corporate celebration as well as we partake of the body and blood of Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, a look back. We do this in remembrance of Him, and it's a communion with the ascended Christ. And I neglected to share, He's the ascended Christ. When Christ rose, He rose bodily from the grave. He rose as the Son of God, never to die again, in His resurrected body. It's the first fruits of the resurrection, which we all look forward to. We look forward to one day having that resurrected body and being with Him forever. But He ascended. His body's not here. So these symbols, these signs of the new covenant, are not the literal body and blood of Christ. But we worship Him as the ascended Christ who is spiritually present with us when we do it. He says, this is my body. And lastly, there's a look ahead, an anticipation of a future ultimate supper. Number three, Jesus said in Luke 22:18, for I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He said in Matthew's account, Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. There is also a future anticipation of the return of Christ, when we will see Him as He is. We will be with Him, and He will be present with us. It's an anticipation of a future hope, an anticipation of a future supper. Verse 6 of Revelation 19, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what we look forward to. We look forward to being with the Lord. And what is the Lord going to do? He's going to have a feast, and you're going to be invited to it. Right? We think about when we have dear friends, loved ones, they come to visit, they come over, or you just want to get together with them, what do you usually do? Hey, you know, I've got some problems with my irrigation. Could you bring your shovel over and give me a hand? Right? No, we invite them over for dinner. We want to sit and eat with them. One of the most intimate acts in the time of Christ was to share a meal with someone. And you dip your hand in the same bowl. There's a fellowship of dining together, and this is what Jesus is going to invite us to do. We look ahead to the ultimate supper, where the Lamb of God is present at the supper. And so what we prepare our hearts now to celebrate looks ahead to that as well. So the Lord's Supper is a look back to what he has done to atone for sin as the Lamb of God. His death is what we proclaim at the Lord's table. It is a look to him now, to his presence in our lives, not only in your own life, but in the life of the brother or sister next to you. And it provides comfort and it provides assurance for those who have faith in Christ. And it looks to a future hope, to the return of Christ, when he will take us to be with him where he is and celebrate with us at his table. So we prepare our hearts to approach the table now. Come with a clear conscience before the Lord. Leave your gift at the altar, so to speak. Leave your guilt in confession with God. Confess all known sin. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, that we might not be judged by the Lord. And so it's important, very important, that we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. But secondly, and equally important, I pray this is a great encouragement to you. None of us is ultimately 100% purely holy. Apart from the positional sanctification that Christ bestows on every believer, none of us is 100% pure. All of us fall short. So what we want to practice is self-examination, which takes a look at ourselves, but then it takes 10 looks at Christ. Amen? To see the grace of God, to see the cleansing that he provides, to see the blood of Christ that cleanses me from all my sins. Yes, you need to examine yourself, but not in a morbid personal introspection, but rather confess your sins. Confess your sins to Christ. Come with a clear conscience. Who should come? I want to address that just briefly before we pass out the elements. Who should come? Every believer, every child of God who has put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and been born again, every believer in Christ should come. If you have not put your faith in Christ, if you're trusting in something other than the blood, the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Remember the Israelites at Passover. One thing saved them. Only one. You know, and if you just imagine all these holy Israelites eating their food obediently, not being cross with their wives, children not talking back to their parents at all, people in perfect harmony, you have a very wrong picture. Okay? They were not saved because of their own personal holiness. They were regular folk. In fact, maybe a little on the worse side of regular. They were saved because the blood was on the doorposts. Same with us. You come worthy to the table because of the blood of Christ. Confess all known sin. If you are trusting in anything besides the blood, you're not saved. Don't eat the supper. Just let it pass by. Pass it to the person as it comes by. If you're not just only trusting in Christ, if you're trusting in your own good works, you're trusting in some future moral reform that you think you're going to do, if you're trusting in getting your act right, or maybe you've read your Bible a little more lately, none of that saves. Paul says you eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you eat in an unworthy manner. So if you have some unconfessed sin, or maybe there's somebody you need to be reconciled to, you need to make that right before you partake. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, you need to put your faith in Christ before you partake. Otherwise, let it pass by. What about children? Three things for every person that I would include children in as well. Is there a testimony of faith in your child's life? Has your child confessed Christ as Lord? Put their faith in Him for the forgiveness of their sins alone? If so, let me encourage you, ask your child to write it out. It doesn't have to be long. It could be on the back of the bulletin, half a page. Of course, you'll have to get another bulletin because mom and dad took such copious notes that there's no room on that one. So grab a bulletin on your way out, and when you get home, ask your child, just write down, or maybe there's horse pictures on there or something else, I don't know. Have them write out their testimony. It doesn't have to be elaborate. Secondly, can your child articulate the gospel? Can they explain how someone can put their faith in Christ and be saved? Can they recite a verse, John 3:16 or perhaps Romans 5:8? Can they explain the gospel simply but with Scripture? And thirdly, have they been baptized? Have you been baptized? The only people that should be partaking of the Lord's Supper are those who have a gospel testimony and have been baptized in obedience to Christ. If you haven't been baptized, then you haven't been initiated into the family of God. Baptism is, as one pastor said, the initiation into the family of God. When you believe and are baptized, baptism in the first century followed faith immediately. There wasn't this long waiting process. It was the outward sign and symbol that you were a part of the body of Christ, and it happened when you believed. Baptism is your public declaration that you're in the family, and the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is what we celebrate regularly as a practice of the family. So those are the things I would encourage parents as far as your children go, and we're going to have a baptism coming up here at the end of the month. So please see me if you haven't been baptized and would like to be. Let's get that done. So the Lord's Supper is a look back. It's a look around in the presence of Christ with us now, and it's anticipation of the future return of Christ as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that instructs us. We thank you that you have left us with something to continually together as the body of Christ remember you by, to declare your death until you come back, that this is our salvation. You, Lord Jesus, your body and your blood, broken and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we remember your Son today as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And Lord, we pray that you would truly be with us, not only individually, but corporately as well. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.